love the family of God. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Jump down with me, if you would, to verse 18. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, so that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." My message today is entitled, "Servants of Christ, Servants of All." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we share his word today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. It's truly the lamp for our feet and the light for our pathway. Jesus said that the word of God is like seed. So Father, we give you our hearts in this next season. Lord, would you touch our hearts, cause our hearts to become now good soil, soil that can bear fruit from the seed of the word of God. Jesus, you said that the words you speak to us, they are spirit and they are life. So would you send your spirit and minister life to us out of God's word today? If you agree, would you say amen? Well, we've been exploring Paul's letter to the church in the city of Colossae, which was located in the area we now call Turkey. Here we find Paul giving commands to God's family. Pastor Glenn shared with us last week that these instructions are what we might call house rules, rules that govern how we should treat each other in God's household. Pastor shared how God's house rules were unique in that culture, even shocking, and they still have much to teach us. For one thing, Paul not only addressed the father of the home, but he also directly addressed wives, children, and servants. Now, we have many examples of household rules in the ancient world, but all of them were addressed to the father only. So, by writing to the rest of the family, Paul was elevating them, and he was giving them equal dignity, something that was uncommon in the Roman world. See, in that world, fathers had a life and death power over their children and slaves. But God's house rules put an equal value on each person, regardless of their different legal status. Paul asserted that every person in the household had both rights and responsibilities, but that the father had extra responsibilities. Notably, everyone in the household was called to live and behave like Christ. These were rules for an assembly of Christian believers because only a Christian empowered by the Holy Spirit could agree with these rules, much less keep them. But it's unavoidable that some people in our culture would criticize this passage, seizing on that word submit. And looking at this passage last week, Pastor Glenn equipped us to answer the false charge we sometimes hear that the Bible denigrates women. Pastor beautifully explained God's design for families, how the members of a family should support and submit to one another, living in love and humility. Now today, as we press further into Paul's words, we see the Holy Spirit showing us God's design for our work and working relationships. Family is incredibly important, but perhaps the next most significant thing in our lives is our labor, how we provide for our families, and how we serve God and others. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible has a lot to say, both here and elsewhere, about our work. Again, we know that our culture is very different from that of the Romans, but God speaks through this passage, even today, helping us to understand what God thinks about my work and how I should perform my work. Just as we saw with respect to the position of women, today's passage confronts us with a question and a criticism that is potentially even more severe. It's the question of whether the Bible supports slavery. Some people aren't too bothered by this question because they feel we should just ignore those parts of the Bible that don't seem to apply to our lives in the year 2018. Other critics are more hostile, and they claim that the Bible's supposed support for slavery is one of the reasons why they reject God's word. And I want to repeat what Pastor Glenn said last week, which is that we can do better than we often do in our responses to such critics. We who honor the Bible, how many of you honor and love God's word today? We who honor the Bible owe it to ourselves, we owe it to Christ, and we owe it to inquirers to understand what the Bible actually teaches about being the servants or perhaps the slaves of others. I do want to share with you this morning about God's design for our working life. But before we do that, let's explore whether the Bible supports human slavery. My prayer is that this will not only strengthen your own faith, but also help you defend the faith against people who perhaps haven't fully considered history or considered what the Bible actually teaches. The first thing to note, and you can note this if you're following along on your handout today, is this. The Bible does not support American-style slavery. The Bible does not support American-style slavery. The briefest answer we can give to the question of whether the Bible supports slavery is a simple no. But in order to arrive at that no, a little work may be required. In America, the very word slavery is enough to provoke grief. Outside the African American community, few are familiar with the shameful history that has led people to call slavery America's original sin. The great scandal is that despite our Christian ideals, the young nation called the United States became a hub for the slave trade. For centuries, slavery had actually been illegal in England, but nevertheless, greed and callousness caused it to flourish here on this continent until it became an accepted custom for many people, no matter what laws might once have been on the books. Sadly, the peoples of Africa proved to be easy prey for their neighbors who were more militarily powerful. Between the 7th century and the 20th century, some 18 million Africans were enslaved and taken up across the Sahara or shipped by the Indian Ocean. An additional 12 million were taken west by Arabs, Englishmen, Portuguese, and others in the Atlantic slave trade. Over 90% of these were brought to the Caribbean and to South America. In fact, while the New World that we inhabit was being colonized, 4 out of every 5 women who crossed the Atlantic were African. Of the Africans taken across the Atlantic, some 6%, about 400,000 people, came into what is now the U.S. And over 4 centuries, African Americans have persevered to become over 40 million today. Church, we never want to use the word Holocaust lightly, but the forcible kidnapping of 30 million people and the deaths of millions who died in the Middle Passage and through abuse certainly qualifies, in my opinion. Nor can we forget the abuse and slavery which millions of indigenous people were subjected to both in North and South America. Because of this history, we can understand why people recoil to see the Bible speaking of servants. Our cultural memory of slavery, as well as the painful experiences of African Americans after slavery, have shaped our understanding of those terms. For many people, the word slavery only means the cruelty of American-style slavery. So we can be forgiven if we imagine that the servitude that's mentioned in the Bible was the same thing as the American experience, but it was not the same thing. History tells us that the practice of slavery or servitude varied in different times and places. And although it's been a sad fact of life touching nearly every nation and society, we shouldn't think that all slavery was the same or that American slavery was typical. The oldest known tablet of law that we have is the Sumerian Code of Ur-Nammu. Now, I don't know who Ur-Nammu was, but he sounds like a villain from a bad movie. But anyway, Ur-Nammu's code dates from around 2100 BC. And even then, even that far back, this code included laws regarding slaves. Not long after, the Code of Hammurabi broke down mankind into three groups, groups that are well known to history: slaves, freed slaves, and freeborn men. In the ancient world, slaves were very numerous. Most men became slaves by becoming prisoners of war. Some were stolen and kidnapped in pirate raids. Others sold themselves into slavery in order to pay debts. You know, in ancient Sparta, slaves outnumbered free men 7-1. In places like Colossae, where Paul is writing this letter, perhaps a third of the people were slaves. And in later centuries of the early church, as many as 1 out of every 2 people was a slave. They were sold individually and in enormous auctions. When Julius Caesar conquered a certain region in France, he sold its entire population, 50,000 people, to slave dealers. The center of Roman slave trading was the Greek island of Delos, where as many as 10,000 slaves were sold in a single day. Imagine the misery. Treatment of slaves varied from place to place. We know from the Bible that the ancient Hebrews were poorly treated by their Egyptian masters. Moses tells us in Exodus, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In the Roman Empire, slavery was different and often more humane than American-style slavery. American slaves were considered only property and often less than human. They could own no property themselves, and their situation was often permanent. But in Rome, in the world to which Paul was writing his letters, slavery wasn't based on race or ethnicity. In fact, the Romans had slaves of every color and language. Romans strongly encouraged the education of slaves. To be sure, there were slaves who did deadly work like mining, but many others had important positions. In Rome, slaves were often doctors and teachers and more. They could do almost anything except hold a public office. They could even own property, and while this seems very strange to you and me, some even owned other slaves. In some ways, Roman slaves had more rights and higher status than even women or wives did. But perhaps the greatest difference between Roman and American slavery is that Roman slaves were paid money and could use that money to buy their freedom. And so it's been said that the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated, being freed by the age of 30. But a second important thing that we want to bring out certainly is that the Bible doesn't support slavery at all. It's important for us to understand that slavery was different everywhere it was practiced, But I want to reemphasize that because we want to make sure, church, listen, we want to make sure that in reading the Bible, we don't bring our ideas of slavery into the text, or that we view all servitude as equivalent to the worst American slavery. But having said that, let's press in deeper and we'll ask whether the Bible supports slavery at all. One important reason we can say that the Bible does not support slavery is the fact that God's Old Testament law does not support slavery. God's Old Testament law does not support slavery. Moses looks good on these screens, doesn't he? Now listen, church, do you have your thinking cap on this morning? We're going to take a deep dive into the Word of God. Is that okay? Because these are things that we need to hear. Amen? Now listen, it's a scandal, friends, that many who professed to be Christians twisted the Scriptures for centuries by asserting that the Bible condoned slavery. Some said that dark-skinned people were cursed because back in Genesis, Noah had cursed his grandson, Canaan. But Noah never cursed black people. He cursed Canaan, the future enemy of Israel. The Bible contains no so-called curse of Ham, and it never could, because God himself had blessed Ham and Shem and Japheth, all three sons of Noah, after the flood. But sadly, people taught this. And do you know that some people still do? It's an offense to the Word of God and to humanity. Tragically, men perverted the Scriptures in order to justify their greed. Too many forgot the Bible said that Moses had taken a black wife. Hello? They forgot that Paul said that God had made all nations of men from one blood. They forgot that Peter said, in every nation, God accepts people who fear him. They forgot that in John's vision of heaven in the book of Revelation, he saw heaven filled with every tongue and tribe. I want you to turn and tell your neighbor this morning, tell your neighbor and say, there's people that look like you in heaven. Amen. And by looking at the law of Moses, as well as the lives of God's people before the law, it's clear that God never set up a system even close to what we would consider slavery. In fact, it's been suggested by scholars that to avoid confusion, we should not even call Israel's form of servitude by the name of slavery. Servitude in Israel was completely different from slavery in other nations, and it was more like an employer-employee relationship than anything else. First, and maybe foremost in some ways, in Israel, servitude was voluntary. People became servants only by selling themselves, usually to pay their debts. Now, those of you with big student loans don't get any ideas, but others sold themselves because they were poor and seeking economic security. Do you remember how the prodigal son said, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father's house because in my father's house, even the servants have enough to eat. Servitude offered relief from poverty, but God's heart was that people in Israel not become poor in the first place. That's why God commanded Israel to provide for the poor. God commanded, how many of you remember the Bible, that God commanded landowners not to reap their fields completely, but to leave the corners, leave the sides, leave parts of their fields unharvested so that people could glean there. Do you love the story of Ruth? See, that command of God figures very prominently in the story of Ruth. God favored the poor of the land in other ways also. For example, he did not require from them the same sacrifices that he required from wealthier people. This is how you know, if you know your Bible, this is how you know that Jesus grew up in a poor family. I know that that's true because my Bible tells me that Joseph and Mary brought a sacrifice of turtle doves. See, wealthier people for that offering were required to bring a bull to God, very expensive. You see, God never wanted people to be brought down so low in their condition that they felt that they had no choice but to sell themselves into servitude. Importantly, you could not enslave or sell an Israelite without his consent. Do you know that anybody that sold an Israelite without his permission was subject to the harshest penalty, the death penalty? This also shows us God's heart, and it shows us that cruel American-style slavery could never even have gotten off the ground in Israel, because American slavery depended on the literal kidnapping of millions. So no, God's law did not endorse slavery. It demanded that slave traders be put to death. In Israel also, a servant who ran away from his master could not be returned to him, because they figured if he ran away from his master must be cruel. And the Bible says if he ran away, he could live wherever he liked. And God says in the Torah, you shall not oppress him. Compare that to the fugitive state laws that existed here and that people fought about before our Civil War. There were other safeguards against cruelty. Masters who killed a servant outright were considered murderers. And that's vitally important, because this tells us that our God considered servants to be just as human as their masters, having equal dignity. Now listen, here's the progression of human thinking apart from God. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, whom everybody admired, he believed that some men were slaves by their very nature. American slavers believed that some men were inferior by nature. Nazis and many others believed that some had evolved to be superior by nature. But church, the God of the Bible has always said that all men are made in his image. Under Moses' law, all Israelite servants were to be let go in the year of release, which came every 7 years. Listen, every 7 years, debts were canceled. All the student loan servants said, amen. Every 7 years, debts were canceled. And listen, servants were sent home by their masters. No Israelite could be the servant of another man for more than 6 years. And whenever a servant left, God said, don't begrudge him anything. God actually commanded in his word. It's in Deuteronomy 15. This is what God said you have to do when your servant goes home. Give him a generous farewell gift from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Share with him some of the bounty with which Yahweh your God has blessed you. Remember that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you. This is why I am giving you this command. Wow. Finally, and this would definitely have destroyed any permanent American-style slavery, Israel celebrated the year of Jubilee every 50 years. How many of you know God's famous command for the year of Jubilee? It's inscribed upon the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Look, even when Pastor Glenn isn't here, we got to talk about Philadelphia. Imagine that. But God's famous command for the year of Jubilee is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. And you know what it says? Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. During the Jubilee, every servant was let go, both Israelites as well as any Gentiles who might have been captured in war and made to work on farms. God told the people, each of you shall return to his family. God felt so strongly about that. God felt so strongly about letting servants go free. Listen, that there came a point in Israel's history when his people refused to release their servants after telling God that they would. And do you know what God did when people went back on their word and refused to release their servants? He judged them in righteous anger by causing them to become slaves of the Babylonians. You can read about that in Jeremiah 34. God said, you don't want to release, this is what he said. He said, you don't want to release your servant, I will release you. to the sword. And that doesn't sound to me like a God who wants people to keep slaves. When a servant grew attached to the master's family or even acquired a family of his own while serving, he could decide to remain in the master's house. Many of those servants were treated like sons and even received inheritances from the master. Do you know that Abraham had over 300 loyal servants, men that he loved so much and trusted that he armed them with weapons? Now listen, life might not have been easy for a man who had to sell himself into economic servitude. But church, for Americans or others to claim that the Bible supported their slaving practices is a perversion of the word of God, and it's a slander against God. The slave trading of Gentile nations, including our own, broke the commandments of God that we should not steal or covet. Slavery is theft, of course, both of the life and the labor of others. God's intention, spoken through his prophets, God said his intention was that every man might sit under his own vine and sit under his own fig tree. You see, our God has always wanted people to enjoy the fruits of their own labor, living in safety. The Bible says that this did happen once in the days of Solomon. And the prophet Micah tells us, he predicts that it will happen again one day when Jesus Christ returns. And Micah says that there will be no one to make them afraid. Another reason why we can say the Bible doesn't support slavery, this would be, I think, number three on your handout, is this. Slavery is also opposed by God's new covenant in Christ. Slavery is also opposed by God's new covenant in Christ. Just like critics of the Old Testament, New Testament critics haven't really grappled with the text or with history. You know, some people complain. They say, well, Jesus never said anything about slavery, so I don't like the Bible. But this is foolish for a couple of reasons. First, church, do you know that Jesus didn't come to give us yet another law that covers every human situation? Do you know that? So when you hear people say, well, Jesus never said anything about slavery or about abortion or about homosexuality or what have you, let's remember that Jesus didn't need to say anything about those things. You know, we already know what Jesus believed about those things because we know that Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. That means that Jesus believed in the law of Moses. Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other people to do likewise, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't have to speak about everything. After all, God has already said a lot of things in the scriptures that people are still ignoring today. If you can't say amen to that, say, oh my. But remember that the next time you hear somebody say, Jesus never said anything about A, B, and C. But even more seriously, church, Jesus said that these matters of the law are actually matters of the heart. Jesus called hatred murder, and he called lust adultery. So what do you suppose Jesus would have thought about millions of people being kidnapped and treated like cattle? Another common criticism is that the early church should have told slaves to rebel. Well, that may sound noble to you and me living in 2018, but it doesn't seem to have made sense to Paul. Not because Paul and the other apostles didn't wish for it. After all, they were Jewish people, and they understood that the Jewish God's idea and heart was for every man to sit under his own fig tree. But church, early Christians didn't encourage a slave revolt because it was impossible to do so. The young church was far too small to influence the empire politically. And there was another big reason also. You see, 70 years before Jesus' birth, Rome experienced its final big slave revolt led by the famous Spartacus. And that rebellion was brutally suppressed. And from that day forward, every Roman knew that slave revolts were doomed to fail. After all, ancient Rome was not Civil War America, which we know had millions of dedicated abolitionists fighting slavery. No. When Spartacus was defeated, the Romans sent the message. They sent their message by crucifying the surviving slaves all along the Appian Way, the main highway into Rome. And the Romans crucified one slave every 100 feet for a distance of 120 miles. If it helps you to picture it, that's the distance from here to Philadelphia. Another reason the apostles didn't tell slaves to throw off their chains was their concern that the cause of the gospel might be hindered if slave revolts got blamed on Christians. So in verse 23 of Colossians 3, we find Paul saying, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Paul was concerned that rebelling servants would bring discredit on the gospel. And in writing to Timothy, Paul said that servants should honor their masters so that, as Paul said, the name of God might not be blasphemed. So Paul's focus was always on evangelism and keeping these fledgling churches away from controversies that could ignite the anger of Rome. But I want you to know that Paul never says servants should obey masters because masters are entitled to be obeyed, but rather he says that we should obey for the sake of the gospel. So does any of this mean that the apostles were against the rights of slaves? No, not at all. The New Testament record is abundantly clear. Masters were called to view servants as brothers, which was unheard of. In Christ and in the churches of Christ, social distinctions were broken down and people worshiped together. You know, Rome, the Roman Empire might have boasted that it had every language and every tribe under its tent, but only in God's kingdom can people really see and experience that kind of brotherhood in reality. Look around. The Romans made a show, and they made a big noise about equality under Rome, but they were disgusted that the Christians called each other, even the slaves, brother and sister. That was disgusting to them. Paul commanded masters to be fair and just, which Romans would have thought shocking because, number one, it wasn't done, and number two, they were accustomed to bribing their servants with gifts to get something out of them, or more likely, threatening them. You know, Aristotle said that being fair doesn't even come into the picture when you're talking about slaves, because you can't be unjust in the way that you treat your property. But Paul reminded masters, he said, "You also have a master in heaven who is watching you." When it came to slaves maybe getting their freedom, in 1 Corinthians 7, we see Paul telling the servants in Corinth, "Were you a bond servant when you were called to faith? Don't worry about that, but if you can gain your freedom, take advantage of that opportunity." Paul wanted Philemon to receive back the slave Onesimus, not as a slave, he said, but receive him back as a brother. Powerfully, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said that slave dealers, man stealers, he calls them in Greek, man stealers are criminals, and he listed them together with murderers as being among those who are under God's judgment. If you go all the way to the book of Revelation, the Bible's final book, you will see the Apostle John witnessing the judgment of the end times Babylon, which is a picture of this evil world system. He sees Babylon being judged for its crimes. And you know what is among those crimes? Slavery and human trafficking. It will bring the judgment of God on this world. So it was that the church's message promoted the brotherhood of all people, and the church's love melted hearts. Did you know that many Christians in the early church literally sold themselves into slavery to redeem other people out of slavery or to pay their debts? I wonder if you and I would do the same. And in these ways, Christians began to dismantle slavery in the empire, not from the top where they had no access, but from the inside out. For their part, the Romans rejected Christianity as a slave's religion. They could see slaves gladly responding to the gospel and in vast numbers. After all, Paul had told the Philippians that Jesus had humbled himself to become the very lowest kind of slave. Here, to the Romans' disbelief, here was a God who did slave work, unashamed to wash his followers' feet. Such ideas were laughable to the Romans, who responded by ridiculing Jesus, often painting the Lord with the head of a donkey. One Roman writer complained about the church, and he said that the church was comprised of, and this is a quote, "The church is made of only slaves, women, and little children." Even more unimaginable to Romans, Christ completely identified with slaves by dying the death of a slave. You see, the cross was a death reserved for slaves and criminals. No free Roman could be crucified. That's why Peter was crucified and Paul was beheaded, because Paul was a Roman citizen. But this Jesus, whom slaves worshiped, he was willing to die like a slave on a cross in naked shame, the way that slaves were paraded around naked so that their value could be assessed by would-be buyers. So did Jesus and the apostles favor slavery? God forbid. The Romans knew very well that Christ was a God for everyone, and especially for slaves. The worship of Christ was the worship of a man who died like a slave and who called his followers to be the servants of one another. In the time we have remaining today, I want to focus quickly on Paul's words here in Colossians and see how God is calling you and me to serve. This would be number 4 in your outline. Jesus is calling us to live as servants today. Do you know we don't have bond servants today? I'm glad about that. But nevertheless, Paul says that each one of us has a master, and that master is Christ. So as we close this morning, let's look quickly at 3 things that the Holy Spirit is saying to us as the servants of Christ today. The first thing the Spirit wants to tell us today is this: Jesus calls us to live as servants of the Gentiles. Starting at verse 22 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." The church, you and I are not bond servants, as I said, thank God, but Paul's words here still are helpful and still apply to all of us who are employees. He tells us how we should do our daily work, especially if we want to keep a good testimony. First, Paul says, don't work with eye service. You know what eye service is? Paul says, don't work only when you're being watched. Does anybody have that coworker that only springs to life when the boss's car pulls in? You ever work with that guy? You know that guy. A hard day's work would kill him, right? This kind of worker is a poor advertisement for the gospel. And Paul says also that we should work from the heart and not be lazy. He says we should do our work as unto the Lord. Now, this had special meaning, of course, for the servants that he was writing to, but you and I should also do our work as if we were rendering a personal service to Jesus Christ, not just to the person who's signing my paycheck. Am I diligent? Am I honest? Do I have a genuine concern for the good of the company? Do I help my fellow workers? Then Paul says to work for God's reward. Paul told the servants that God would give them the reward of the inheritance. That was powerful. That was striking to the slaves that read this letter, because slaves were not allowed to inherit anything. But Paul says God's going to reward you and give you an inheritance for your labors. And this applies to you and me as well. Of course, men can reward us, but still, I want my ultimate reward to come from God. Let's work for Him. And remember, we may not always have a perfect boss. You may not always even have a good boss. But in such cases, we need to remember that ultimately, our reward is in heaven. If you feel stuck, somebody needs to hear that. Our reward is in heaven, and Christ is a faithful wage payer. Let's meditate on these things so that our servant heart will be seen by those who are still outside of Christ's kingdom. God wants us to be servants of the Gentiles. A second thing the Spirit is saying is this: Jesus calls us to live as servants of God. What does it mean to live as servants of God? Jesus said, we know that He had come not to be served, but He had come to serve. He served His Father, and He served God's people. He was God's agent working with God's power to extend God's kingdom to the oppressed. Now, I'm going to preach at you for a minute. I've already been preaching at you, but I'm going to preach at you more because we're almost done. So, Peter said that Jesus went around doing good and healing everyone who was oppressed by the devil. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But did you know that Jesus has sent you out the exact same way? I know it's true because Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So we need to understand, we need to figure out and know what that means. Fortunately for us, Jesus explained exactly why He had come, saying this in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the year of Jubilee, by the way. We also see the same idea in God's chosen fast. That's a wonderful passage many of you will know in Isaiah 58. You can read it later. But in God's chosen fast, He says, "Isn't this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." Do you know that all four of those things in that famous verse have to do with letting slaves and debtors go free? That's the heart of our God. And church, whenever Christians have gotten a hold of this, they have worked for justice and to safeguard human dignity. Of course, Christians serve God by working for the abolition of slavery. Men of God like William Wilberforce worked tirelessly to end it. And remember that only Christianity had an abolition movement, or does, because only Christianity has a Bible that emphasizes the image of God in every man. You only have to go back several years in the news to see what happens when people go into an area and use the justification of their religion to make slaves out of people and literally sell them into horrendous slavery. But what does Christ's love produce in our hearts? I don't know if any of you have heard of the Moravian prayer movement. You talk about 24/7 prayer. The Moravian prayer movement under Count Zinzendorf, they had a 24/7 prayer meeting that went occupied completely, ongoing, without stop for 100 years. That's a prayer meeting right there. And the Moravian prayer movement produced men, listen, you have to get this. The Moravian prayer movement produced men who literally sold themselves into Caribbean slavery for life so that they could bring the gospel to slaves who worked in the sugarcane fields. And they said the reason that they were doing it, as they left and they got on that ship to go to some island they didn't even know, they said they were doing it so that Christ might have the reward that He was entitled to for His sufferings in seeing slaves come to faith. We must yield to the Holy Spirit too as He pushes us to work for righteousness. We thank God that in 2018, almost nobody is still wearing a hood. But how many people today perhaps are still wearing blinders? The Church of Jesus Christ still has the power to set at liberty those who are oppressed, but will we act and will we speak? Dr. Martin Luther King said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." You can work against human trafficking today. You know, there may actually be more slaves in the world today than ever before, an estimated 27 to 30 million. We can work to set at liberty those who are oppressed, both here and in foreign lands where the gospel hasn't yet made enough of an impact to create an outcry against that sin. Jesus calls us to live as servants of the Gentiles. He calls us to live as servants of God. And finally this, Jesus calls us to live as servants of the gospel. Servants of the gospel. Worship team, you can come back, please. In verse 2 of Colossians 4, Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it in thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, so that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." How do we live as a servant of the gospel? Well, we learn from Paul's example here. Like Paul, I can seek to serve God's cause above my own causes. I can subordinate my interests to the interests of the gospel. I can seek to live in some measure like those Moravian men who became slaves so that Jesus might receive the reward that he truly deserves for what he went through. In other words, my greatest concern is how I can bring pleasure to the heart of God. And like Paul, I can live and work always in such a way that the gospel can run freely and that people might meet our wonderful Jesus. We see here how Paul did this. First, he built his relationship with God. He tells the Colossians, build their relationship with God how? Through prayer and thanksgiving. And second, and this is where I want to close, Paul prayed for God to open doors in spite of his chains. Church, today the Holy Spirit wants us to disregard our chains for the sake of Christ. Here's your tweetable line of the day. Listen, your situation is not God's limitation. Your situation is not God's limitation. What's your situation today? What's your chain? It's not a limitation for God. Are you too poor, too rich, too black, too white? Are you busy caring for aging parents? Or are you perhaps infirm and you're suddenly finding yourself dependent on the kindness of others to get to church or to get your groceries? Do you lack the education or do you just lack the opportunity to do something for God because you're working day and night and you hardly get to see your kids even anymore? Did you blow the chance that they gave you last time years ago? And so maybe now you think it's too late to serve God? Paul said, yes, I may be in chains, but pray for me that God will open up a door for me to share Jesus. And church, God can do it. Oh, if only we could do as much for Christ as Paul did, chained up to a wall. Paul says to see your situation as God's opportunity, regardless of your status. And don't see it as a limitation. Your chain is not your destiny. Your chains may actually create an opportunity for you. Just like Paul was chained to a wall, you may be chained into a situation where God has fixed you. God has positioned you somewhere where you're going to encounter people and you're going to be in some places that only you could reach. And he's chained you to that wall for a reason and a purpose. Your situation is not God's limitation. Like Paul, let's ask God for an open door to proclaim the good news, the news that God is now inviting all people to join his family. Paul was determined to serve God and to serve others in spite of his chain. Church, let's imitate Paul. Let's live as bond servants of Christ and servants of one another. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then I have some advice for you this morning from Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus said. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become the slave of all. So let us become the servants of Christ and the servants of all. Let's stand together and let's give Jesus praise in his house. Come on. Hallelujah. Give Jesus glory. Before we go our own way this morning, we want to pray together about some of these things. And I want to give you a simple call to come to this altar. Listen, here's the call. I just want you to come forward if it's in your heart that you might have more of a servant's heart. If you want more of a servant's heart, just step forward. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God to touch our hearts before we go this morning. Just come up, fill all the space all the way up to the steps here at the altar. While you're coming, Pastor Jason and the team are going to lead us. We're going to worship God together, singing, Lord, I give you my heart. Come on.
So, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, have your way, for this is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you.
I want to lead you in a prayer just about having a servant heart. Would you lift your hands to heaven? Lift your face to him. Come on and repeat this after me. Lord Jesus, give me a heart like yours. Let me put the needs of others before my own. Help me to see myself as your bondservant and imitate you. I want to imitate you, Lord. in the way you poured yourself out for people, in the way you lifted up the oppressed, in the way that you desired to please your Father. Lord Jesus, make me a servant. Come on, give him some worship for a moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Just keep your hands up, if you would, just for one more moment. I want to pray for everybody. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the people of God, Lord, that love one another, that serve one another, Lord. I thank you that we have a little picture here, Lord. Some of these things that we talked about today, Lord, they're hard to talk about, they're hard to listen to, Lord, but in your kingdom, Lord, it's a kingdom of love, it's a kingdom of brotherhood, Lord. It's a kingdom that is preparing us now to enjoy, Lord, the fellowship that we have above, because God, it's your heart, it's your determination. You are gathering for yourself a people, Lord, out of every nation. And Lord, we take to heart your command to make disciples, God, of every nation, of every ethnic group. And God, I pray this. I pray that you would make each one of us to be good servants of the Gentiles. Lord, as we go out, as we go to work, as we do different things all around the place, Lord, throughout this week, would you make us to be good employees? Would you give us a good testimony? Would you help us to obey what Jesus said? Lord, that we should let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, God, that they may know you. God, would you make us to be good servants of God, that would imitate you, Lord God, to announce good news to the poor and to set the oppressed free, Lord God, to announce recovery of sight to the blind, Father. Father, would you make us good servants of the gospel? God, would you forgive us in our own minds, God, that we've made our chains so big in our own minds when to you, God, they are really just so small. I want everybody, would you just put your hand on your mind right now, if you know what I mean. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would break the limitations off people's minds right now, Lord God. Lord, Paul had vision. Paul had faith that despite the chain that stuck him to that wall, God could still use him even there. And we are still profiting, God, today, even today. God, we are reading words. We are being blessed by words written by the man who was chained to that wall. So, God, would you forgive us for making our chains so big in our own minds and break the limitations off people's minds right now, God, in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would open doors for us to serve you, to announce you, to demonstrate you, God, no matter what chains we may think we are wearing, God, no matter what limitations we think we have, God, limitations of background, limitations of appearance, limitations of education, limitations of language barriers, God, to you they are nothing, God. Father, would you let your almighty spirit come and shatter every limitation, God. Let your spirit empower us. God, it's not about what we have, but it's about the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us because he has anointed us to do these things. God, let it be said of us as it was said of Jesus, that God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit and power, and therefore we will also go around doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil because God is with us. Give us the heart of a servant, Lord, that lives to put the interest of the gospel first above our own causes and interests, God. In Jesus' name. Come on, give him a praise. Come on, let's worship him one more time. Sing, Lord, I give you my heart.